I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, please. We're in Revelation and we're in chapter 7 as we continue to look at this book of the Bible and try to understand it. I make no claims to understanding everything in the book of Revelation. I am a student of the book and I love this book of the Bible. But there are mysteries that are far beyond me and far beyond us. But I'd like you to follow in your Bibles as I read. We're going to begin reading this morning in chapter 7, verse 9. We have already seen the passage about the 144,000. Now we're in Revelation 7, verse 9. This is page 1220 if you're using the Pew Bible and you want to just, you prefer to page number, it's page 1220 in the Pew Bible. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Sounds like something we sing. That's because we do sing this. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" The white robes are the great multitude mentioned in verse 9. I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You notice the great continuity, the throne, the Lamb, the elders, 24 elders, the four living creatures. This all goes back to chapter 1. This is all part of that second vision. Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it? That is, if you're completely honest, do you ever wonder if you're going to continue in your faith in Christ and finally be welcomed into glory, or do you fear that you may fall away? After all, we all know of those who have fallen away. They made a profession of faith, "I believe in Jesus," and then we've followed their lives and they've fallen away from Him, rejected Him. Maybe distracted by all of the allurements of the world, or just drawn away by the unbelief in their own heart, they become unbelievers. Ruth Tucker wrote a book about this entitled "Walking Away from the Faith," or "Walking Away from Faith" is the title of the book. And in the book, she tells story after story of believers who have done that very thing. They've walked away from faith. And she actually focused on, you know, believers who were in ministry. They were dedicated to Christ. They were in ministry. They were preaching the gospel. And then they walked away. One famous example in the book, I think the first example that she gives, is the story of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was an associate of Billy Graham. He was himself an evangelist, and a very successful evangelist. And he gave up his faith. He walked away from Christ. He even wrote a book about it, entitled "Farewell to God. Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith." It's a very, very sad book to read. I haven't read it all. It's just rank unbelief from one end to the other. There's no reason to believe in God. There's no reason to believe in Jesus. He's become an evangelist for unbelief. And Charles Templeton just died, I believe, in the last year or so. So if it's happened to others, how do I know it won't happen to me, you ask? How do I know that I won't walk away from the faith, walk away from Christ, give in to the inner struggle and just give it up. You need encouragement to stand firm. And you may not realize it, but what I've been discussing here is actually very similar to some of the needs in the churches that John is writing. They needed encouragement to stand firm also. They were attacked by false teachers. They were rejected by the Jews. They were being persecuted by the Romans. Some of them had already died. Antipas has died. And the Lord is predicting that it's going to get worse. They are standing at the very edge of a great conflict that is going to come upon them. And they needed encouragement to stand firm. They needed encouragement to know that the Lord was going to see them through the conflict, the dangers, and bring them safely to His eternal kingdom. Just like we need encouragement. In order to get some kind of a feel for what they were facing, imagine in our country, in the United States, Congress has passed a law against any religion that claims that its faith is the only way. Law has been passed. And across the country, there is growing opposition to Christians. In California, we learn about seminaries that are being closed. Across the country, seminaries and Christian colleges are being closed. Pastors are being harassed. We learn about five pastors in Binghamton who were rounded up and taken off to jail. One of them was killed in jail. In Albany, in Schenectady, a Christian school has been closed. And Bibles are being burned. The government is beginning to encourage vigilante groups to harass Christians. Elders and deacons in churches are in trouble. And pastors are in trouble. It's getting closer and closer to Oneonta. That gives you a bit of a feel for what they were facing. The government was against them. And they had heard about others suffering, and it was coming closer and closer to them. They needed encouragement to know that they were going to be able to stand firm and to be brought through the conflict that was ahead. Let me remind you where we are in the book of Revelation. The second vision begins in chapter 4, verse 1, where John is taken up into heaven and he sees a throne. The throne of God. And he sees that no one is able to open the seven sealed book, which is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Only the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the book. And the Lion, John turns to see the Lion, and it is a Lamb. The Lamb has conquered, and the Lamb of God comes forward and begins to open the seven seals. As he opens, we have the opening of the seven seals, or the six seals, the first six seals in chapter 6. As he opens the sixth seal, the day of judgment has come. The day of the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb has come, and the universe begins to collapse. And then before the opening of the seventh seal, there's a pause. You know, we don't go from the sixth seal to the seventh seal. There's a pause. There's a break in the action, a break in the vision. And we have then two visions, and that's what chapter 7 is. Two visions of the church. There is, first of all, the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed. They are numbered as a census for battle. It makes us think about the Old Testament numbering of the soldiers for battle. And we preached about that chapter last time, and I have said that that is a picture of the church. 144,000 is a symbolic number. Of course, there are millions, but it's 12 squared multiplied by 1,000. It's a symbolic number, and it's the church militant, the church being mustered for battle, the church going into battle with the weapons of Jesus, not with guns and swords, but with forgiveness, with the gospel, with love, with mercy, the weapons of Jesus for the battle. And then the second vision is, the first vision is the church militant. The second vision is the church triumphant. All of the church is being sent into battle, but all of the church, the great multitude, he sees in glory. And the point, he's bringing them courage. He's bringing them courage for the battle that is ahead. You will be brought through, and this is what is ahead for you. In spite of the tribulation that is ahead, this is what is ahead. one of the 24 elders comes to John and asks him, who are these in white robes? And John, of course, doesn't know. He said, sir, you know. And the elder answers his own question. He says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Notice those words in verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Notice that expression, the great tribulation. Now, what does this mean, the great tribulation? We all, as Christians, face tribulation. I mean, Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I've used the ESV in this because it's the same word is used here. In the NIV, it's in this world you will have trouble. But it's the same word that is used in Revelation 7:14. And another passage where Paul and Barnabas were going back to encourage churches, strengthen the churches, in Acts 14:22, it says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They were encouraging them to remain standing. And we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And that's just true. Now, the word hardships is the very same word. Other translations say we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So there is tribulation and trouble and hardship for every Christian of all times. But the expression used here in Revelation 7:14 is the word the great tribulation. What is meant here? What is meant here by the great tribulation, I believe, is the final assault of Satan against the church. It is the battle with the Antichrist. This is the distress just before the end. Matter of fact, let me quote from the book of Daniel. This is what we read in the book of Daniel. This is chapter 12 in Daniel. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now you can see that the last part of Daniel 12 is talking about the resurrection. Just before the resurrection, there is a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of the world until now. Jesus used the same language. Jesus referred to this in his teaching, and this is what he said. For then there will be great distress. And it's the same word. It could just as well be translated great tribulation. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. This is Jesus' teaching. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So there is a great tribulation just before the return of Christ. It goes on to say in Jesus' teaching that then they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky, and he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. So this is the great tribulation just before the return of Christ. And they have been saved out of it. Notice what it says in verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And many have died in the great tribulation. Many have been martyred. But to use the words of Jesus in another passage, though they can kill us, they cannot. Here's what he said. He said in Luke 21 that there will be many who will be against you, and they will betray you and put some of you to death. But he said, not one hair of your head shall perish. So we may die, but we'll never perish. And the meaning is, they may put us to death, as they put him to death. But that is simply the means of our overcoming the enemy, as he did. So these were saved, and why were they saved? Notice what it says in verse 14. They were saved because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we all know that blood does not make white. Blood stains. Blood makes a mess of garments, but not this blood. This is obviously symbolic. It refers to the cleansing power of the cross. Christ's death on the cross is the means by which God's wrath is satisfied and we become white and clean before God and accepted by Him forever. They have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Christ frees us from our sins by His blood. His blood shed for us atones God's wrath and anger. It is an atoning sacrifice. And this is where we find encouragement to stand firm. At the cross. Peter wrote these words, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive by the Spirit. Christ's death is effective. Christ's death purchases our salvation. We belong to God forever through the death of Christ. God dealt with our sin at Golgotha. So you see, we may take courage by looking at Jesus. Looking not at ourselves, but by looking at Jesus. Christ's work on the cross. Christ's work on the cross will keep us. And these are the words of Paul in one epistle. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. He will keep you strong to the end. So they are saved from tribulation. They are saved by Christ. And we see in this passage the great joy of glory. Look at verse 9. We had to focus in the middle of the passage before we come back to the beginning and then go to the end. There's a great multitude, a great multitude. Now, the great multitude is identical to the 144,000. 144,000 is simply a symbolic picture. Now we have multitudes, more people than you can see. You can't even see all of the people. There are millions and millions and millions. This great multitude is all the believers from all of the ages. Not only the last generation that endures the great tribulation, but ultimately all believers. And they come from every nation, from every tribe, from every language, and they stand before the throne. They are beyond counting. Remember that God said to Abraham, your name will no longer be Abram, but Abraham, the father of many nations. And he is indeed the father of many nations, the father of all who believe. And here is the church, triumphant in God's presence. Every tribe and language is included. All stand before the Lamb. And they are robed in white. White symbolizes purity. They are waving palm branches. This symbolizes victory. The victory is not theirs. They haven't won the victory. Notice what they're saying. Salvation. That is a great shout. This shout would bring this building to collapse. It's an enormous shout. It shakes heaven with joy. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. There's an enormous joy, and they give all credit and praise to God. You see why these visions are being given. We may take courage as we look to Jesus. Christ's work on the cross will keep us. Look to Jesus. He is the one who keeps us. And all the angels, not only the redeemed gathered, but all the angels. Now, this is unimaginable, innumerable people redeemed through the ages, and ultimately, and all of the angels gather around, and they too shout the Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Here John is given, and there's not only the great joy of glory, but there is the endless blessing of glory presented here. John is given a glimpse of the weight of glory. The weight of glory. You know that passage in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that says, we do not lose heart because our little suffering is working for us. The King James uses the phrase, a weight of glory, a far greater glory that is ahead. And John is given a vision of the glory that is ahead of those who belong to Christ. It says they will serve God, verse 15. They will serve Him day and night in His temple. This is far from floating on a boring cloud with a homely harp. This is service that will challenge our minds and engage our wills and our hearts and fill us with the greatest joy. They will serve God day and night in His temple. And it will bring God honor and glory. It's all focused on Him and not upon ourselves. It is service that stretches our hearts and fills us with incredible joy. And notice it says they'll be protected by God Himself. Notice the last phrase of verse 15. It's an unusual phrase. He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Notice that phrase? Will spread His tent over them. The Bible uses various images to describe eternal glory. A lot of pictures. We'll see some of them in the book of Revelation. We see one of them here. I mean, Jesus said, for example, in the Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. In that passage, you know, heaven is described as the Father's house. A Father's house with room for everyone. Here it's described as God's protecting presence. God will spread His tent over them. It's an amazing picture. God is protecting. His presence protects His people. The verb that is used here is the very one that's used in John 1:14, where it says, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. That phrase, lived for a while among us, could be translated, He tented among us. And it's the same word used here. God will spread His tent over them. And His tent means protection. Notice what it says in the next verse. No more hunger. No more thirst. No more being subject to the elements. Now, to these people who are facing danger, the possibility of arrest, I mean, Jesus had said to them in 2:10, you're going to suffer. They're going to put you in jail. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. They're going to suffer. They're standing before the suffering, and they're given this vision. God will protect you. God will bring you safely home, and He will protect you forever. Never again will you be exposed to this abuse and these enemies. And tears will be forever. Well, I mustn't skip what it says in verse 17. Notice the word for. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Revelation is amazing. These two pictures are mutually exclusive. Either you're a lamb, and a lamb is a little animal who needs a shepherd, or you're a shepherd, you can't be both, but Revelation just uses symbols that way. The Lamb is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the shepherd. He is the one who shepherds His people. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And here it is the Lamb who is the shepherd, who protects His people. He will lead them to springs of living water. The focus of that phrase is on the life. He brings them life, life, life that wells up within them and lasts forever and ever. Notice it says that tears will be forever ended. We all know the sting and pain of tears. You know, I was wondering, that clock has stopped. I thought I had a lot of time left. That clock just stopped. Well, now I have a better gauge of the time here. We all know this thing of tears. And tears will be forever ended. No more tears. He'll wipe every tear from their eye. And so, to those who are suffering bereavement, here and there are those in our church who are, this passage brings enormous comfort. The incredible joy of the redeemed forever with God. Well, how does God want you to respond to this passage? I want to suggest three or four ways how you ought to respond to what God is saying. First of all, rejoice in the multicultural body of Christ. Every stripe of humanity is included. All are brought together at the foot of the throne. Imagine the multicultural chorus of saints from all of the ages. You know, ancient Israel's Levitical singers, clapping Africans, swaying Brazilians, Nicaraguans shouting and rejoicing. Motorcyclists also will be there, uniting in Christ. European reformers with majestic hymns, monks with Gregorian chants, all praising Christ together. We must therefore repent of all ethnocentrism, the idea that me and my kind are the best, you know, whatever me and my kind are, whether me and my kind are Americans or us white people or whatever it might be. We must repent of all ethnocentrism and cooperate with God in making the church here on earth what it will be in heaven. And that means that we are to be on an outward journey to the ends of the earth, bringing people to Christ, all the way to the ends of the earth, bringing people to the Savior, because everyone is included here. And also on an inward journey, making the Church of Christ a cross-cultural unity. Unity, one in Christ. So, number one, rejoice in the multicultural body of Christ. The second way to respond is to rest in the power of the cross. Sometimes we look at ourselves too much. Am I going to believe? Am I going to stay faithful? Am I? What about this? What about this? What about my doubts? What about? We're looking at ourselves. This passage teaches us to stop that. This passage teaches us that we may take courage as we look to Jesus. Christ's cross will keep us and take us safely home. Now, it's true that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we must take rest in the fact, or take courage in the fact, that God is the one who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. It is wise for us to take advantage of the means of grace. That is, the means of growing in Christ. Reverent, constant study of Scripture. And an attitude of always being in prayer and praying and trusting God. And being involved in a fellowship of believers, my brothers and my sisters help me and keep me on the straight and narrow, keep me on the path. We need to take advantage of the means of grace. We do not look at ourselves, we look at Christ. Christ is the one who keeps us. He is the one whose sacrifice in the cross will bring us home. Ruth Tucker, in her book Walking Away from Faith, also tells the stories of those who've come back. I mean, there are those who have walked away and then come back. One example is Kathleen Norris. Kathleen Norris grew up in the church, loved the church, was active in the church, and then in adolescence and college years became exposed to the Enlightenment and to atheistic philosophers Karl Marx, Bertrand Russell, and walked away from the faith, walked away from Christ. And then she came back. She's come back. She's wrote a book about it entitled Amazing Grace. And it's an amazing story. As she reflected on her unbelief, I mean, one of the things she did is quote an author. The author says, "One finds God because one is already found by God. Anything we would find on our own would not be God." And so she's resting in God, in God's grace, God's mercy, to save her and to keep her. So rest in the cross. Third way to respond is rejoice with those who have gone before us. We just announced this morning Sandy's father's passing. She has enormous peace that he is with Jesus. And there are a number who've lost loved ones. We find great comfort in seeing a picture of their joy that is beyond all imagining. They're rejoicing and celebrating. So we rejoice with those who have gone before us. The final way to respond, the fourth way to respond to this passage, is to ask Christ today to receive you as His own, to accept you as one of His children. Ask Him to receive you. In other words, turn to Him and trust in Him and ask Him to make you His child. If you have not yet done that, today is the day to turn to Him and ask Him to come into your life and to receive you.